Let us take our Bibles once again and turn to the book of Esther, chapter 7. Esther, chapter 7. Esther, chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the queen said again, and the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, now I want you to pay close attention to what she says in verses 3 compared to verse 4. If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. Now the cat comes out of the bag as she begins to reveal to the king, her husband, her identity and the identity of her people. Then notice the two things found in verse 4. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. I mean, how many times does God the Holy Spirit have to use these words to describe that Haman's decree had nothing more but the total liquidation and the extinction of the Jewish people empire-wide? But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, or I had held my peace. Notice in verses 4, she says, if it was just a matter of me becoming your slave, me and my people, I would have said nothing, because at least we would have been alive. The first half of verses 4 is a marked contrast to being a slave. We are sold. That would probably point back to when Haman, when he needed to pick the date for the liquidation of Esther and her people, they cast those dice in some type of magical hubbub to pick the date. And they were sold and to be totally eradicated from the face of the earth. And if that happened, then there would have been no Messiah in the flesh, if the entire Jewish race happened to be liquidated at this time. And then she says, it would have been, it's much easier for me to accept slavery. At least I would be alive. Then the king Ahasuerus, who's also known as Xerxes by the Greeks, answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And all of us have seen so far that Ahasuerus was a man that could swing on all types of emotions. Would you agree? Remember how angry he got at Vashti and got rid of her? And then lo and behold, when he finally was missing her and he had no head queen, he starts pining away. He was a man of great emotional swings. And here, he just explodes. Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. You can almost see Haman's countenance just like a switch. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. He had to go off and cool off, apparently. Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. Now he's begging for his life. For he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. So the king's face read, you are a dead man. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the palace, the place of the banquet of wine. Haman was falling upon the bed whereupon Esther was. So as the king is coming in, all he sees is the back of Haman going down, supplicating the queen. But he doesn't know what's going on. He just sees Haman coming onto his queen. And he says what? Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? Is he going to put hands on her? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold, also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. And they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified, awe placed at ease. Well, look at the board up here, okay? Try to watch my angle here. Last week, by a quick review, for those who happen not to have been here, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah are three prophets of the Old Testament whose books that we have in the Old Testament canon that lived contemporaneous. They lived together at the same time. Now, ironically, Daniel, along with his three Hebrew buddies who were of the royal seed, they were exiled in 606 BC, which was the first of three attacks by Nebuchadnezzar. Then Ezekiel, in the 597 invasion, he was placed in exile. And then ironically, Jeremiah is the only prophet in the land, and he's around to witness one, two, and the final invasions. Right there, Jeremiah was there to witness all three invasions because he was in the land. Daniel witnessed the first, Ezekiel witnessed the first and the second, and Jeremiah witnessed all three. And that was in 586 BC, but Jeremiah was not bussed off to exile. Matter of fact, history tells us that the last king of Israel had placed Jeremiah in prison. And word got out to Nebuchadnezzar that there was a Hebrew prophet that prophesied of his invasion. And history tells us that Nebuchadnezzar sent one of his generals to release Jeremiah from his prison so that he might minister to those left behind in the destruction. Okay? So you have three prophets, three invasions, at three separate time frames. Then last Wednesday, we looked at this very important timeline that many of you said, wow, that kind of makes sense now. Unless you understand the timeline between Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, these three books, when you look at them in your Old Testament, they are out of chronological order. Okay? The first six chapters of Ezra, he's not even mentioned by name. He doesn't pop up until chapter 7. But in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, you have the first wave of exiles allowed to return under King Cyrus in 536 BC, when the 70 years of captivity was complete. And as I mentioned last Wednesday, this fulfills the vision of dry bones. The vision of dry bones has nothing to do with Israel under a UN mandate to go back to the land in 1948. That would make absolutely no sense to the original audience of Ezekiel's day. You're going to sit there and tell me that when Ezekiel wrote that prophecy and those Jews who were still in exile, they knew that nothing could happen until some futuristic country named Russia would have to be on the scene to make all this happen, and that they needed a UN building and some charter, and that America would be the first country to recognize the nation state of Israel. You're going to sit there and tell me that's how the Jews of Ezekiel's day understood that prophecy? I think not. And then in Esther, all the events, the entire book of Esther fits very neatly between the 6th and the 7th chapter of Ezra. Because if you read it very carefully, you will notice a big difference and a big change on the part of Persia and the court and the king versus the first six chapters of Ezra versus the end of Ezra and all of Nehemiah. You find a big difference. And that big difference was caused by Esther and Mordecai's influence, especially when you read Esther chapter 10. All right? Now, Haman's decree to liquidate the Jews fulfills the battle of Gog and Magog. Now, let me prove my point. I told you that many commentators like Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey will tell you that Rosh, R-O-S-H, is Hebrew for Russia. This past Sunday, the 13th of September, all they're going to do is just get a calendar. The 13th of September was Rosh Ahana. Rosh Ahana. The chief day. You know what that is? That is the first day
of the civil calendar of ancient Israel. Rosh, R-O-S-H, means chief, the prince, the top one, the most important one. Is anyone here going to tell me that Rosh Hashanah means Russia? So those individuals have either lied to you and you bought the farm, or they were deceived when they went to Bible school and they had their prophecy class. Because there's proof that Rosh doesn't mean Russian at all. So Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not talking about Russia coming into the land to get oil and natural gas, as I was taught in the 70s. I showed you from last Wednesday that they were coming in there to take away cattle, silver, and gold. And to my knowledge, the Israelites today don't have herds of cattle roaming. Secondly, the ones who were being invaded were being invaded by those who dwelt safely with unwalled cities and towns. You go to the Holy Land today, and you better have your passport, your visa, and your way to go from one checkpoint to another. You have armed guards, barriers, and walls. So once again, those who tell you that Ezekiel 38:39 is some future invasion by Russia using ancient battlefield equipment like bows, arrows, chariots, and horses. You know what one prophecy teacher teaches? Here's one for you, and I want you to put this in your mind and chew on it. One prophecy expert advocates that there's going to be a nuclear exchange between us and in the old Soviet Union, and we're going to throw the world way back into the Stone Age. Then when we do have the Battle of Gog and Magog, we got to revert to using bows, arrows, horses, and chariots. And to my knowledge, the only individuals who know how to make good bows are Native Americans. Which one of you here tonight has experience in making bows and arrows? And who in our neighborhood can build the chariot? Are you following me? That battle of Ezekiel 38-39 is portraying an ancient battle on an ancient battlefield. And that would have been Haman's Persians going after God's ancient people, but the Jews were allowed to fight back. Take it for what it's worth. And I just came to that realization just a couple of years ago. I'm still flushing a lot of my pre-mill dispensational fairy tales. Ezra chapter 7 to 10, you have Ezra the scribe comes on the scene. That's when Ezra comes in the picture. And there is a little bit of time between Zerubbabel and Joshua who are found in Ezra chapter 1 versus when Ezra comes on the scene in chapter 7. There is some time between those individuals. Ezra comes on the scene in chapters 7 to 10. Then you have the entire book of Nehemiah falls contemporaneous shortly after Ezra. Nehemiah comes on the scene, and he is the governor of the land under the auspices of the Persian court, while Ezra, the scribe, is the religious leader. So you have basically the state and religion tied together. Nehemiah is the political representative, and Ezra is the religious representative, if you will. And under Nehemiah, you're going to have the rebuilding of the city, you're going to have a revival, you're going to have massive reforms, and the Passover being instituted once again. Well, there's your timeline. But please, don't let anyone tell you from now on that Rosh means Russia. It means chief of number one. And Netanyahu, on his name placard, The middle Hebrew word is Rosh, chief minister of Israel. Also last week, we did a quick view of chapter 6. Remember chapter 6? We have the king, he can't sleep, he's bored, he's restless, maybe like some of us. He can't sleep, so what does he do? He calls for one of his scribes to drag out some of the old dusty archives. And as providentially as he's reading, come to find out that Mordecai saved his hide way back in chapter 2, and he simply asks, what was done for the man? And the scribe says, you did nothing. While that's going on, Haman, the murderer, is coming into the court to basically get permission to put Mordecai on the gallows. And as soon as Haman walks in, the king says, Haman, what do you think should be done?
by the king to someone the king would like to honor. And Haman automatically assumes, it gotta be me. And he has this big resume of what the king ought to do. And in God's marvelous twist of providence, what does the king tell Haman? Go and do likewise to Mordecai. And Haman had to go out there in public. And this apparently was in the evening, because when all these events are transpiring in Daniel 6, it's between the two banquets, following the first banquet into the evening, but before the second banquet on the second day. So here's Haman, he's out there saying, this is what the king does to the one that the king wants to honor. And he has to do that in just pure public humiliation, because he hates Mordecai with a passion. And when everything was done, he had to go back home and face his wife and face his kids, and he's pouting, he's angry. And that's when the wife says, well, you know, hang him, get rid of him. And so he goes back to the court thinking, you know, oh well. And then there's a knock on the door at the end of chapter 6. And the servants say, did you realize you have a date with the queen and the king? It's the second banquet. And so off Haman goes, and then you have the events of chapter 7. Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2. We're going to do just simply a few verses exposition. It says that that the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther, the queen. So this is the second day, the day after the first banquet. But in between that evening, when Haman was forced to make a public praise of the Jew Mordecai. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? Now for me, I like to picture myself like a fly on the wall. All right? I would imagine that Xerxes, knowing that he was a man of passion all over the radar, I would kind of think that by now he has a little bit of angst and a little bit of like, Esther, can we get on with this? You know, can we please get on with this? I think he has heightened anticipation. What do you want? Sweetheart, what do you, name it. I'll give you half my empire, but can you please tell me what you want? This is the second banquet. Please, name it. Verse 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, basically if I have found grace, if I have found grace in your sight, O king, and if it please the king. Now notice how she's approaching him, because she knows he's a hothead. He knows he's like a Roman candle with that short fuse. I mean, that supplication, if you really want to know what supplication looks like, this is supplication. O king, if it please the king, let my life be given me at my request and my people at my request. Verses 3 is an example of supplication. So when you go before the Lord in your own personal prayer life, whether it be for you and your own body, you or your lost friends and family members, or you're praying for a missionary, or you're praying for a situation with a family member, or maybe a friend, co-worker, right? Or maybe you know of a Christian who's not walking with the Lord, and you feel burdened for him or her, and you want to somehow build that bridge and be the one to minister to them before they blow their life up. And then you go to God in prayer and you supplicate him. That's supplication. I think that's one of the best examples of supplication, is to implore, is to beseech. And that's what she does. Now, by this time, can you imagine what Haman is doing? Haman's there, and I don't think the punchline has yet hit him. But he hears the queen saying this. So picture as a fly, you and I are flies on the wall. Haman has to be, you know, my people? Why is she asking for her life? And then you get the king, who's a hothead. I can see in his mind, you know, what are you getting at, Esther? What are you talking about? And then that verse is 4. That verse 4 is awesome. She goes, we are sold. Well, who's the we? It's Esther and her people. I and my people. And you may want to underline, destroyed, slain, and to perish. I mean, that is as clear, as precise, and as definitive as anyone can be.
Haman's decree was not to simply round them up and throw them in prison and let them languish at government expense. Matter of fact, if you can remember prior lessons, Haman even put up a little bit of money out of his own account in order to spare the empire any loss. And apparently they were going to recover from the spoils and the booty of God's people when they were erased off the map, the silver and the gold and the cattle, not oil and natural gas, but animals, livestock, silver, gold, whatever they had, whatever possessions they had, would then go into the government coffer.
Now, can you see Haman now? Maybe Haman is slowly connecting dots. Because he's the only one that knows that there's a decree on the book by the end of that year, in the winter of that year, where one entire people are going to be genocide off the map. He has to be thinking now, could it be my decree?
And then she says in the middle of verses 4, but if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwoman, an either or proposition here, I would have held my peace. I would have said nothing. Now stop and think. Bondmen and basically slaves. As long as they were slaves, they had a chance to live. And if they were left in a slave status, they would eventually what? Been alive, and eventually Messiah would have still come. If the nation was left intact, but in shackles, God can still overrule that situation if he chose to. But in plan A of Haman, it was total liquidation. He was going to take one big eraser and erase every Jew in the entire Persian Empire. That's a lot of blood. And that's a lot of graveyards to fill.
Now, verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto the queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? That durst, or that's Old English for dare, that would dare presume in his heart to do so.
So earlier in chapter 7, you have this heightened anticipation on the part of the king. Esther, please name your request and let's get it over with. I enjoy the banquet. I enjoy the fellowship of my beautiful wife and this friend of mine, Haman, the Agite. Name it, sweetheart, please. Get it off your chest. Now look at him. He went from heightened anticipation to heightened anger. Like that. So Xerxes was a man that knew how to be a pendulum and swing from one emotion to another.
And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen.
Now think of the verse I gave you earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Some sins of men are exposed way before they drop in their grave. And then others, it follows. Conversely, like you and I, our good works are seen by others. Here is quite evident that Haman's evil deed was going to be exposed in the full glare of the Persian sun for all to see and for all to recognize. Now, I want you to contemplate the following, please. Haman took his contempt and hatred for one man, and then he applied it to an entire ethnic group of people. Stop and think about that. Adolf Hitler did the same thing. Do you know that during World War I, when he was a little corporal on the French line, French-German line, the trenches,
Hitler did not have any hard feelings towards Jews.
Matter of fact, the doctor that ministered to his mother, he was a real mama's boy. He hated his father. His father used to pound on him. Hated his father. But his mother, he had a deep love for her. A mommy's boy.
When she died, he tells us in his writings, it was like the end of the world for him.
The doctor that ministered to his mama was a Jew. Yeah. And guess what? When he came Chancellor of Germany, that was one of his personal physicians. It was the doctor in Austria who ministered to his dying mother. I think she had tuberculosis. How's that grab you?
It wasn't until after World War I, he goes to Austria to go into art, and he was turned down by the prestigious art university. The head guy told him, "You have no talent at all because you can't draw people too well," believe it or not. He knew how to hang wallpaper. Hitler would paint little postcards and sell them on the street to make enough money when he exhausted what inheritance he got from his mother. And then he fell into some propaganda about the Jews. It's the World War I was lost by the Jews. The bankers are all Jews. Jews in America, Jews in industry, Jews in commerce. Then he begins to have this hatred for the Jew. The Jew, singular. The Jew. And then he pushes over that line and takes an entire group of people. And if he had his way, he would have exterminated. He at least exterminated, in a conservative rough guess, of 6 million, to include gypsies, homosexuals, and people who made funny jokes about him.
But can you imagine a man hating one person, say he's black, or maybe he's Oriental, hating one person from one particular ethnic group, and then taking that hatred and then applying it to the entire group of individuals, and then to have the means to get rid of them? Stop and think of the depth of Haman's hate and the depth of the darkness and the blackness of his heart. So the next time someone tells you in psychology that man is basically good, man got a little spark of divinity within him, and if we just blow on that little flickering flame, man will bring in a utopia on earth. We are little gods in embryo, just waiting to crack out of that shell. Point them to this story. On the evil and the darkness, the blackness of darkness of one man's heart. Now, can I share something else with you that maybe some of you in this room don't know? Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, you don't need to turn there, but you may want to go back later on at your leisure. In 1 Samuel 15, there was a group of individuals called the Amalekites. And God told Samuel to tell Saul to liquidate those individuals, because they were some bad individuals. And they did not meet Israel going into the land too kindly. Saul, thinking, well, I'll do it my way, the Frank Sinatra tune, he saves Agag, Haman the Agite. He saves the king and the choicest animals. And we're going to take these animals and render them to God. And when Samuel finally shows up, he asks Saul, "What's the bleeding and the mooing that I hear?" And Saul comes out, you know, with the king, with his little prissiness, and says, "These are for the Lord to be offered." Many commentators believe that Haman was the last of that line of Amalekites. Matter of fact, in some of the Greek Hebrew, the Hebrew translated into Greek, Septuagint versions, Haman is called the Gogite. When's the last time you heard that one? The Gogite. The Gogite. Now, whoever the Hebrew scribe that did that translation from Hebrew to Greek, maybe he knew something that the futurists don't know. And all because King Samuel didn't follow through with God's command, a little line of Amalekites had survived. Until finally, one of those Amalekites got into the Persian court, rose to prominence, and almost came so close to eradicating the covenant nation of Israel. So, one little act of disobedience on the part of one man way back yonder in 1 Samuel 15 catches up in the book of Esther in the person of Haman, the Agite. Or, according to some Hebrew translations in the Greek, the Gogite. Isn't that chilling? So how many sins do I have like tentacles floating out from my past that may someday catch up with me in consequence? And what about you and I? So it does matter, brothers and sisters, on our obedience meter before God. One little act of disobedience on Saul's part led to a Haman several centuries down the road. Bottom line, Haman's plot was going to be exposed, but it would be exposed by a series. Now listen carefully. Listen very, very, very carefully as we wind down just this portion. Haman's plot was going to be exposed by a series of what seemed to be unrelated historical events. And let me offer to you, to the best of my memory, the unrelated events that we've studied so far from the book. A feast given by Xerxes before going off to war with the Greeks. On one particular day, when he's feeling pretty good and the wine is flowing, he wants to show off to his court the beauty and probably the sex appeal of Vashti. Unrelated. A banquet and a queen on exhibition. Seems harmless. Then the queen, Vashti, refuses to be humiliated by her drunken husband in front of his court, right? These are unrelated. But when you begin to put them all together, watch what happens. Then you have this hatred and animosity between Mordecai and Haman, all because Mordecai doesn't give him the respect that Haman thinks he deserves. And so this animosity in one man's life becomes the motivation to kill an entire group of people. And it all begins with this banquet in chapter 1. And I imagine you could say, well, Pastor, can't you go further back? Yes, we can. But I just want to center our attention on the book of Esther. And then I'm going to make an application for you and I. Well, as he goes off to war to save his face and his daddy's face against the Greeks, and he gets whooped up on, the search for a new queen begins. Now, come on, people. Banquet, Vashti, she gets defrocked. He goes off to battle. Let's find a new queen. He gets humiliated. Then he comes home. And some people believe that the assassination plot in there in chapter 2 was probably done against him, or was going to be done, because of his humiliation at the hands of the Greeks. And then we have a queen who happens to be Jewish. And she's really not a practicing Jew, let alone Mordecai. Well, the animosity between Haman and Mordecai grows and grows to the point where Haman erects a gallows. All these events, like dominoes. And then here's one that seems to be, you know, why is it even mentioned? 30 days goes by where the king doesn't even call for Esther. 30 days that they're separated. There's no intimacy between them as a husband and wife. They haven't even had a candlelight dinner together. They haven't even gone out to walk in the beautiful Persian gardens. They haven't even gone someplace on vacation. 30 days they've been separated. And then you got this little quirky rule there in the Persian court that unless she was invited, she stands to be killed if she walks into his presence if he doesn't hold out the staff. All unrelated, disjointed events and little quirks of culture all converge in this one book. And yet God's name is not mentioned. Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh, None of those names are mentioned. Not even a prayer is uttered. As if God is behind the stage just watching the unfolding of his secret will, and he orchestrates all of it with a series of what seems to be disjointed, unrelated events. Well, Esther gets enough courage. And she says, well, if I go in there, if he kills me, I die. If I die, I die, Mordecai, okay? Well, maybe you were brought to the throne for such a time as this. Okay, I'll go in. No mentioning of the Holy Spirit preparing his heart. No mention of God the Holy Spirit giving her or bolstering her with courage and boldness. She walks in there after 30 days of not seeing him and versus him snapping at her like he would with his emotions, he holds out that royal scepter. Hey, sweetheart. Man, it's been a month. Come in, honey. What do you want? I want to hold the banquet for you and Mordecai, just us three. Haman. Haman, thank you. And then he agrees. He agrees. Well, the first banquet's over, but she don't tell him nothing. No request, no self-ID. I'm a Jewess. And then you have that strange event that occurs in Daniel 6. The restless king, the archives are dragged out. It's finally revealed Mordecai was never rewarded for saving the king's skin. So he does reward him at what? At the expense of Haman. You talk about poetic comedy in God's book. That poetic justice. And again, you don't find no Elohim, no Yahweh, no Adonai, not even Lord Jesus Christ, not even the word Messiah. And yet you see the very hand of God orchestrating. Why am I sharing this? Look up and listen. You and I do not know the things that God has for us and even for our nation in his secret will. And yet you and I see a series of events coming down through history as we've lived 62 lives, years, or some more or some less. We got some babies here in the church. And yet when you put them all together, you can see this unfolding of the spiritual decline to our nation and the spiritual ignorance and the spiritual lethargy and apathy in the Western face of Christendom. You and I think they're unrelated, but they're not. We have no idea where God's taking this nation. And yet look at yourself. Look at the day of your conversion. Look at the day when the Lord finally opened your eyes. Some of you were saved very early in life. And praise God, you didn't need to drink out of the well of this world. Some of you were saved middle in life or towards the last one-third of your life. But can you look back now and see a series of events that you think are unrelated? Where you were born, where you grew up. If mom and dad were in the military, all of those military exploits and all the places that you went and they dragged you from base to base. Or maybe you're here in Kansas and you once lived in this little city, you lived in that little city, then somehow events led you here to Topeka. And then your life and my life all converge. Have you ever contemplated the finger of God in your life? His secret will being unfolded. And you and I are totally unaware of that finger guiding and leading from moment to moment. Well, then we have the second banquet. And then finally, as we read here, the cat comes out of the bag. Haman is exposed. The king gets angry. They put a bag over Haman's kisser and off to the gallows. Notice the gallows that he built to have Mordecai swing like a pendulum. His rotten body's going to swing. And then later on in the book, all 10 of his sons will swing from the same gallows. There was lots of room because it was mighty high. Can you see that tonight? And then lo and behold, because of this massive change, when Xerxes dies, one of his son, Ahasuerus, has a Jewish man named Nehemiah, the cupbearer. And Nehemiah just gets word told that things back in Jerusalem are not going too well. And Ahasuerus was so close to Nehemiah, he says, man, your face is long. Your chin's dragging the floor. What's wrong?
And Nehemiah tells him what was going on.
And what did the king say? What do you want? You name it, and I'll give it to you. And off Nehemiah goes. And that big spiritual reversal, that revival breaks out with Ezra and him working together. Turn with me to Numbers 32. I want to close out by giving you some verses. Look at Numbers 32. You may want to jot these down and then maybe put them in the margin there in Esther 7, because if you ever teach that to someone or you want to go back and study it, you're going to have these verses. And this all deals with the point that I'm giving to you, that all of our events are guided by the finger of God, even though he's not mentioned in Esther. And sometimes you and I don't even think of him, maybe during the course of the day. Do you always think about God during the course of the day? Do you always have the Lord Jesus Christ on your mind every day? Don't you get distracted? Well, yeah. And yet all of that, the finger of God for your life, keeps on going. Look at Numbers 32 and look at verse 20 to 23. Numbers 32. And Moses said unto them, if ye will do this thing, if ye will go armed before the Lord to war. This is God speaking to two tribes. He's talking to the tribes of Reuben and Gad. Their land was given to them on the east bank of the Jordan. All right? And because they wanted to get their inheritance right off the bat, Moses made a condition to that. He told them, fine, but all of your men of war will cross Jordan, go with Joshua to conquer the land. And when the land was finally conquered, then you can go back to your families. And will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he had driven out his enemies from before them, and the land be subdued before the Lord. Then afterwards ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord. And you may want to underline this, and be sure your sin will find you out. These are verses on the fact that sin will be exposed. Notice what Moses tells the Reubenites and the Gadites. Okay, you want your land? You're going to have all the land on the east side of Jordan. But you're going to join all men of war, men of fighting age, are going to cross over Jordan with Joshua and go to war. And notice, it says when the land is subdued. Well, if Israel never got her land given to her as promised, then those Gadites and Reubenites never made it home. How's that grab you? When someone tells you the nation of Israel never got the land that was promised to them in the Abrahamic covenant, they're being told right here, black on white, when you're all done getting the land, then you go back. Well, if they never achieved that, as some teach, then these guys never went home. They died on the west bank of the land of promise. How's that grab you? And then he tells them that if you won't do this in verse 23, then you've sinned, and your sin shall be exposed from heaven. So brothers and sisters, guess what? Obama and his sins, they shall be exposed. Now, Mr. Obama is going to leave office next year, and he'll go build his presidential library, and he'll be the talk of the town. He'll be the toast of the party. And maybe nothing's going to happen to him the rest of his life. But if he dies without Christ, because he's not a Christian, if he dies without Christ, then his sins will follow him right to the throne of God Almighty. Then you get the Papa that's in this country. He's telling you that we should live like cavemen. All right? Stop driving your cars, buy a bike, walk, take a pogo stick, learn how to skateboard. But don't, please, mess up the environment. And as Brother Tuttle always reminds us in Genesis 9, global warming is taught in the Bible. There'll always be summer, winter, spring, and fall. And every time the rainbow is seen by God Almighty, He is never going to deluge the earth ever again. It's held in reserve for fire. The seasons will come and go. Are there variations from one season to another? You better believe it. Does climate go in cycles? You better believe it. And then the Pope is telling us that he wants us to take care of the poor and let in the refugees. You know what my response would be to the Papa? How many Syrians are camped out in the Vatican? Yeah. Here's one for you, and I speak as an ex-Catholic, and I have the right to speak as an ex-Catholic. All your artwork, your Michelangelos, your Raphaels, and all the gold and the silver, and that secret library downstairs with all of these books, these treasures, of all these trinkets, auction them off at Christie's, and you take care of the Syrian refugees. You put food in their belly. Don't come to my country and pontificate and judge my nation that we don't do enough for the poor. Every time there's an earthquake, every time a volcano blows up, it's the good old US of A going out there dumping millions of dollars, MREs, and our blood, sweat, and tears from Christian nonprofit organizations, not the Hindus, not the Muslims, not the Confucianists, good old-fashioned, out-of-date dinosaur Christians going overseas to take care of the poor and needy. So my response to the Papa is this: shut your mouth, get saved, get out of the Vatican, and find yourself a real credible job. His sin will be exposed as well. I'm ex-Catholic, I'll speak. Because there was a time in my life when I saw the Papa on TV in the 50s and 60s, that was God on earth. Alright? I got a right to speak. Turn with me to Job chapter 20. Our sins will be exposed. And all these individuals that you and I think, man, they're sure getting away with highway robbery. No, they're not, buddy. That passage in 1 Timothy tells us sometimes they get clobbered before they die, and then there are others who are going to have a rude awakening when they die and they look into the face of sweet Jesus. So don't lose heart about the evil. Don't let the evil get you down and stop you from running your race. Shame on you if you do. You get out there and you serve Christ. You be a Gaius. You let your light shine. You let that salt sprinkle out of its shaker. You are faithful to Christ. Come hell or high water, and you let God take care of these idiots who think that they're God on earth. Job chapter 20, verse 27, watch this. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart. Job 20, verse 27, 8 and 9. And his good shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. Look at that passage. Whoa! You put that next to that Haman, Esther chapter 7 passage. Look at that. Heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house, off it goes. And the goods shall flow away in the day of God's wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, not you. God will take care of him. You don't need to get flustered about the Obamas and the Boehners and the Reeds and the Pelosis and the Boxers. God will take care of them. Some of them will get their just due before they're put in the ground. Others, their sins will follow them like a tail to a lizard, but it's there. Look at Proverbs 26. You put these verses on the side of that Esther chapter 7 passage when Haman is fully exposed for his evil deed. Proverbs 26, 26. Look at Proverbs 26, 26. Whose hatred is covered by deceit. That describes Haman. He had hatred, but it was covered by a plot motivated by deception to the king. His wickedness shall be shown,
before the whole congregation. And that night, he was fully exposed. And with a matter of moments, he was dragged to his home, and his wife and 10 boys watched their father become a Christmas tree ornament and swing. You know what also verse 26 reminds me of? Acts 5, the couple that sold their property, come on now, sold their property, came to Papa Peter and told them, oh, we sold the land. Well, for how much? All of this is from the land. And Peter said, you have lied to God the Holy Spirit. And both of them dropped dead that day and were wound up and buried. That's a good passage for Acts 5, the young couple, or the couple there. And then finally, Ecclesiastes 12. Another example would be Judas. You know, Judas was able to fly under the radar for at least a year and a half, probably 2 years. And when the Lord issued the Lord's Supper and he said, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't point to Judas. They were pointing to themselves. They just didn't connect the dots. And later on, the following day, especially when Judas came in the garden with the temple guards to take away Jesus, and when they found his body, after it came down from the tree with his insides all gushed out of his abdomen. Yeah. But look at Ecclesiastes 12:14. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You ever wonder how many secret deals are done in Congress? Huh? Secret deals behind your back and my back that end up taking money out of your pocketbook or jeopardize the national security of our land? How many things are even done behind secret in the Vatican? What about trade union meetings? What about a campaign? Things done in secret. You don't see them. I can't see them. They're not in the news media, but God can see them. And he will expose them as Haman was exposed in chapter 7.